fill us with his Spirit that we might understand his word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you will fill us with your Spirit, not just that we might understand your word, but that we might believe it and see its goodness and its truth. Father, may we recognize this as the sort of thing that Laurie was indicating at the beginning. This is the word of the one who made the universe. Father, it's precious and it's powerful. And we pray that today your Spirit will do his work among us and exercise that power. Fill us with faith, maybe for the very first time, maybe in new and deeper and richer ways. And Father, we pray that the outcome of that is that we are both motivated and equipped to live for the glory of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus who reigns over this universe. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Today, certainly in the West, many find the idea of miracles kind of embarrassing or implausible. I was in India just the other week, and that was not my experience there, where many of the people who I was teaching were able to speak about how God had worked miraculous healing in their own lives. But in the West, people are pretty sceptical about these things, and part of the fruit of that is that when we come across miracles in the Bible, those of us who've got the job of teaching can automatically go into the justifying mode, and we can spend a lot of time justifying the historicity of what's going on here and not enough time pointing at its true significance. Miracles are real and they are amazing, and if you want to read some books, send me an email, but they're more than that. They're signs that point beyond themselves to something even bigger and more amazing. Miracles aren't primarily intended to sort of wow us. They're intended to help teach us. And the great problem of the West isn't actually skepticism about miracles, but the inability to see the one who they point to. An inability that, spiritually speaking, leaves people even worse off than the lame beggar at the beginning of this passage. What happens to this guy that day in Jerusalem? It's a sign of something more important. It's amazing, but what's important is not it, but the thing it points to, or rather the one who it points to. And I'm sure you would agree that as we think about the guy and what happened to him, as the story begins, his situation isn't a very happy one, is it? You read on later in the story, this guy's 40 years old, which is extremely young, but 40 years old, and he's been crippled from birth. His entire life, to get anywhere, he's had to drag himself along the ground or depend on other people to carry him. He's been a burden on parents who are now elderly, if they're still around at all. He's been a burden on busy siblings and friends working to make a living so that they can supply for their own families. He can't work, he's got to eat, and so he sits at the temple gate hoping that enough people will take pity on him that he can afford the basics of life. And presumably he's been doing this for years. He's crippled, but he's not stupid. And so he does his begging at the temple at peak hour. 3 o'clock in the afternoon he gets carried there. This is the time of afternoon prayers when lots of people are going to be heading into the temple past this gate. And one day he sees Peter and John, the apostles, coming up the steps, and he lifts up his hand as he's done again and again each day, and he mumbles whatever line he's come up with for maybe the millionth time. But instead of ignoring him, instead of chucking a few coins his way as they sort of go past, Peter and John stop. They focus their attention on him. And then in verse 4, you see, they focus his attention on them. It's important for him to know who is responsible for what's about to happen. And he's going, oh, this looks good. He thinks he's hit pay dirt today. There might be dessert on the menu tonight. But then Peter dashes his hopes. Peter says something that no modern faith healer has ever said: silver or gold I do not have. And he's, you can imagine his response, well, what are you talking? You've come to the temple with no money. What are you wasting my time for? What are you getting my hopes up for? What are you standing in front of me for, blocking me from the people who might actually have some money to give me? No money, says Peter. but I'll give you what I do have. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Which is a bit like me going up to somebody and saying, in the name of Jesus, the divine king of Wagga Wagga, walk. It's just a bit silly, really. It's just stupid. But Peter places his own hand in the hand that's been stretched out to receive some coins. And suddenly, this 40-year-old guy, who has never stood on his own two feet in his entire life, is up and he's walking around trying out this new skill. Just take a moment and reflect on what that involves in terms of muscle and bone. What that involves in terms of brain and nervous system. And it all happens in an instant when the apostle of Jesus invokes the authority of Jesus. And so it's no wonder that this man goes through the gate of the temple court jumping up and down like a maniac and, you know, testing out those new ankles, yelling at the top of his lungs about how good God is. It's no wonder that that's what happens. And with all his jumping and yelling, it's no wonder that a crowd soon gathers, and this crowd is, their reaction is what our reaction would be if we'd been there. They're blown away. It says they are amazed at what has happened. I mean, imagine you work in the CBD and every day you commute through Town Hall Station. And every day you see this beggar carried there by a couple of friends and left propped up against one of those pillars at the connection with the QVB. You've seen his grimy, bare feet, which are sort of twisted and curled. And you've seen him there every day for as long as you can remember. And then one morning you just swiped your Opal card and you walked past him, as you always do, and you headed to that cafe up there on the corner to get your morning heart starter coffee. And suddenly there's all this yelling and shouting behind you. And you turn around. And there's the beggar, except he's on his feet. And he's jumping up and down and he's running around in little circles. And he's yelling, God has healed me. You and all the other commuters who'd recognise him, and the guys from the station, and the guys from the cafe, you'd be crowding around in amazement and astonishment, going, what does this mean? Miracles are signs. They do mean something. They're intended to point us to greater truths. And we could pause now and we could start to sort of attribute symbolic significance to different aspects of the miracle to work out what it means. We could do that. Or we could listen to the guy who actually performed the miracle and let him unpack that greater truth for us. We could listen to the guy who did the miracle explain its significance. Because the Apostle Peter follows up this sign of life with telling us what it points to. He follows up this sign of life with a message of life. And in that message of life, he focuses our attention on the author of life. Now, it's very clear he doesn't want the attention focused on him. He says to them, why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? Don't look at us. This is really the work of God through his servant Jesus, he says to them. God brought all his ancient promises made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the rest. He's talking to Jews. They know what he's talking about. He brought all of that true in an ultimate way in a man named Jesus from that little backwater town of Nazareth. It is faith in the name of this man Jesus that is what has caused this healing that you're all so gobsmacked by. Because this Jesus is not just any old guy from Nazareth. Jesus is, he's a few things. You see them on the way through. Firstly, in verse 13, Jesus is the servant of God. The servant of God who God has glorified. And if you know any of your Old Testament, then you hear servant of God and you get a little flashing light. Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53 from the Old Testament, where the prophet wrote about the servant of God who would come to substitute himself for God's people and to bear the weight of their sin so they could be set free. He would the servant, he would be crushed, but he would rise, and Isaiah 53 tells us he would see the light of life and be glorified by God. That's who Jesus is. It's the fulfillment of that. Jesus, in verse 14, is the holy and righteous one. He's the one whose very character reflects the character of God himself. He's the man of perfect integrity, completely free from corruption. We long for leaders like that, don't we? We just had an election. It was a disaster. Didn't matter who won, it was going to be a disaster. We long for leaders like this. We long for it because in our human experience they all fall short of it. Why is it that any sane American seriously is contemplating voting for Donald Trump? Because they're so sick of the deceit and the faithlessness and the corruption of their leaders. A man comes along who manages to somehow project authenticity, a man who claims, "I call it as I see it, regardless of what other people think," and because a leader of true integrity and righteousness is just beyond our wildest dreams, people will latch on to supposed authenticity as the closest thing that they'll ever get. But in Jesus, God has raised up a holy and a righteous leader. He's raised up a leader whose integrity and character reflect his own, who is truly good, who is truly noble, who walks in true integrity, who walks perfectly free of corruption and sin. Jesus is the servant of God, says Peter. He is the holy and righteous one. And then thirdly, he is the author of life. He is the one who is himself filled with eternal life. He's the one who leads others into eternal life. He's like the fountain from which eternal life flows. Back in the 19th century, the great quest of the explorers was to find the source of the Nile. Where does this great river flow from? In the two centuries since then, a spiritual and a philosophical fog have descended on the Western world, and today's great quest is, what is life really about? What is a good life? Where is a rich life to be found? And the answer, of course, is it's found in the very author of life. That's the man who knows what life is really about. People go looking in all sorts of directions, but he is the source. He is the author of life. And fourthly, in verse 22, you see, he is the prophet like Moses, which again is sending ringing Old Testament bells for us. In Deuteronomy, back in near the beginning of the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, God promised that just like Moses had been this great leader prophet who led God's people out of slavery in Egypt to blessing in Canaan, just like that, he was going to send another prophet like Moses in the future. Another figure who would speak with the very voice of God and who would lead God's people into even greater blessing. And Peter is standing there and he's saying, all these Old Testament ideas, all these ancient promises, they all come true in Jesus. He's sure of it. Why is he so sure? Because he had been there and seen Jesus risen from the dead. He knows that the servant has seen the light of life. He knows that Jesus is the master, the author of life, because he has seen him alive from the dead with his own eyes. He knows that Jesus is the one who God has glorified as Messiah, because with his own eyes he watched it happen as Jesus ascended, like we saw the other week. This miracle was done in the name of Jesus. The faith that healed this man was faith in the name of Jesus. All this happened because Jesus really is the glorious servant of God, the holy, righteous King, the author of life, the prophet like Moses. He really is the Messiah God had promised in the Old Testament. This is what the people of this world need to know. They need to know who Jesus is. If you don't know it yet, this is what you need to know. You need to know who Jesus is. You need to know, they need to know, that Jesus is this great and perfect divine Saviour who God had always promised. You need to know he rules the world right now. You need to know that he brings people real, true, deep, everlasting life. This is what anybody who isn't saved yet, our unsaved friends and family and workmates and neighbours, they need to know this. They need to know Jesus is the author of life. They need to know true, real, deep, everlasting life is found in him. And so, if you know it, then keep praying really, really hard for chances to tell them who don't know it, to tell them who Jesus is. And don't hide your enthusiasm for who Jesus is from them. I mean, the world doesn't like it nowadays, but they really need to know, and he really, really is good. So don't hide it. Be vigilant for the opportunities that God provides when we pray for those opportunities. He sends them. They need to know that Jesus is the author of life. They also need to know that they are dead people who need life, because we all are. Dead people who need life. Peter tells them that this miracle and the much greater miracle of the resurrection, they point to Jesus' identity as the one God, sent as Saviour, as King. But then look at verse 13 and 15. He says, yes, God sent this Saviour and King. Oh, and by the way, you killed him. The pagan governor was going to let him go, but you wouldn't have it. In fact, you preferred to see a murderer go free instead. You despised and killed God's chosen one. And he tells them what they deserve for it in verse 23. See it there in verse 23? To be completely cut off from among God's people. He says this to a bunch of Jews saying their prayers in the temple. This is what you deserve for it, to be completely cut off from among God's people. Which is a polite way of saying to be utterly destroyed. Peter doesn't just tell them about Jesus' identity as a God's appointed Saviour and Lord. He also tells them that they're sinners who deserve judgment for opposing the purposes of God. Spiritually speaking, they are dead people who need life. For all their religion and being in the temple at the right time to pray, they're actually living as enemies of God because of their rejection of the one who he sent them. And I am very sure this is not the way that they were used to thinking about themselves as they headed off to the temple each afternoon. I'm sure that this news is very unwelcome to them. But if Jesus is God's appointed Saviour and Lord, then anybody who stands apart from him, let alone anybody who was baying for his blood just a matter of weeks earlier, what do they deserve? Nothing but extreme and serious divine judgment. It's sin and wickedness, and Peter doesn't mince his words. He names it as that as he speaks to them. Now, our Australian context is very different to the first century Jewish context in pretty much every way, except there's one that's very similar. Most people today find it just as unwelcome and surprising news that God thinks of them as guilty sinners, as guilty of wickedness. Those are labels that we apply to people, you know, in Syria. People with big guns who despise us and who reject our way of life and who want to rule over us. They're sinners who are they're wicked people. But God applies those labels to anybody and everybody who despises his king and rejects his authority and who refuses to allow his king to rule over them. And the people to whom he applies those labels, that is, if we're honest, to every single one of us, we need to know that. This is one of our great failings in evangelism today. We hesitate to impress upon people the reality of their sin before God and the seriousness of their sin before God. How can the person who doesn't own the truth, the reality of their sin, how could that person possibly be moved to seek forgiveness for it? How can a person rejoice and delight in a Saviour if they are oblivious to the tremendous danger that they need saving from? We do no favours when we don't talk about these things. The person who runs from the burning house is the person who is awake and knows the house is on fire because they can feel the heat on their skin and the smoke in their lungs. The person who's asleep, comfortably asleep, not knowing the danger, they lie in bed tucked up until they're destroyed. When we refuse to talk about sin because our culture is obsessed to the point of delusion with positive thinking, we are tucking people into bed upstairs while we pointlessly whisper in their ears, it's okay, there's a fireman, it's okay, there's a fireman, as they drift off to sleep, oblivious to the fire kindling in the kitchen, not seeing any need for a fireman. When we're honest about how our hearts look from the divine perspective, and I mean all of our hearts, everybody's heart, when we state plainly that we are all wicked sinners who deserve judgment, what we're doing is we're sounding an alarm so that people can have an opportunity to run to the exit and be saved as we have had that opportunity. Most people today find it unwelcome and surprising news that God thinks of them as guilty of sin and wickedness, and so many Christians are tempted to leave that out of their story of Jesus. The thing that actually frightens me the most is the thought that so many Christians leave it out when they're talking with others because they themselves find it unwelcome and surprising news that God thinks of them as guilty of sin and wickedness. Unless we acknowledge and believe what the Bible says about the wretchedness of our own spiritual state, I don't see how we can truly grasp the goodness of the message that Jesus is the Saviour who God has provided. Unless we recognise ourselves as enemies of God because of sin, how can we really understand the grace and the love that is offered to us in the Gospel of Jesus? We see that grace in this very passage, because Peter, he rubs their noses in the wickedness of what they did to Christ. But then what does he do next? Do you see it? He immediately turns to tell them that all of that could be, all that sin could be completely erased, and instead they could be part of the glorious, refreshing new creation that Christ is going to bring in when he returns. God makes that offer to them and to us despite our sin and our wickedness, in the midst of our sin and our wickedness. And any of us can, I guess, understand that intellectually. But it's when we appreciate the depth of our sin and our wickedness, that's when we marvel at this grace. That's when we're moved and motivated by this grace. And part of that being moved and motivated is we want to see other people discover the goodness of this grace, this message of grace too. We want to share with other people that they are dead people who need life also, just like us. And the good news includes the offer of life, which is the final thing I want to point out here. We see the offer of life there in verse 19. Have a look at verse 19. He says, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus." Here's the grace of God. He says to sinners who have despised him, who have despised his plans and rebelled against his purposes, he says to sinners who deserve his destruction, "I want to bless you. Even in your killing of Jesus, you were serving my plans to bless you." Because his death was a sacrificial death. It was an atoning death. And because of that death, he says to them, "If you will turn your hearts to me and trust in the Messiah who I sent you, then I will wipe out what you deserve for your wickedness and sin. I will wipe it all away. And when I send back my Son, when the time is right, the new age of blessing, the new age of refreshment that he brings, it will be for you. He won't come with judgment for you. He will come with peace and blessing and refreshment." This is his promise to everybody who repents. This is his promise to everybody who aligns himself with his program for his world by trusting the Son he sent, by seeking to live under the direction of that Son, by seeking to live in obedience to that Son because they trust that Son. People who do that instead of trusting themselves and following the desires of our own sin-scarred hearts. Repentance is what he's looking for. which is just faith lived out. Repentance is living like Jesus is the suffering servant, and so accepting it's his death and not my efforts at being good or being religious. It's not that, it's his death that atones for my sin. It's loving Jesus as the holy and righteous one and so striving to be holy and righteous in him. It's living like Jesus is the author of life. Living like his way is always the good way, always the life-giving way. Even when our dark and broken world calls his way hate or foolishness. It's living like Jesus is, the prophet like Moses, obeying his word, following his lead, even when it means heading into the wilderness. It's living like Jesus really is the risen and ascended King who will return to bring judgment to some and the blessing of the new creation to others. That's the repentant life. That's what Peter is calling for here, because that's what God is calling for. That's what we've got to call other people to. And it's what we've got to live ourselves if we wish to receive the offer of life that is held out to us by the author of life. And I think it's a life that we cannot help but live if we've truly grasped who Jesus is as the author of life. And if we've really in our hearts owned the fact that we are dead people who need life. And so let's pray that we will be those people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we marvel at the power in the risen and ascended Lord Jesus. We marvel that at your faithfulness to your promises, that you have sent this servant to atone for our sins, this holy and righteous one to show us what it means to be human, this author of life to offer us eternal life, this prophet like Moses to guide us into the blessing of a home. Father, we weren't there when these guys nailed him to the cross, but it's our sin that sent him there just as surely as theirs. And so we marvel that you would bother to bless us, that you would offer this eternal life in the new creation with your Son to people who are wicked sinners. Father, it shows us the depth of your grace. And we pray that we will respond to that grace with repentance. Maybe today is the first time we've done that. But Father, the Christian life is repentance every day. Every day turning of hearts to you by putting our faith in the one you've sent. And so, Father, help us to trust in the promise of the servant who sacrificed himself. Father, help us to marvel and love the holy and righteous one, and so to hunger to be like him and to strive to be like him. Father, we pray that we will recognize that he is the author of life and understand that his way is always the life-giving way, and so go his way despite the fact that everybody else is going a different way. And Father, we pray that we will rejoice that you sent us the prophet like Moses, full of wisdom to lead us, whose way is always wise and good, and who leads us into blessing. Father, help us to live those repentant lives, because we can only do it in the strength of your Spirit, but your Spirit is powerful. And so we pray his strength, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.